Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to do a little review here as I've done every time I'm teaching on this. And the reason I'm doing that is that most of you, it's your first introduction to the book of Revelation. As I said, this is my fifth time teaching it. Started out in the 1970s and 80s and 90s, basically every decade. And so this is the fifth time through this. Sorry for my writing as usual. It's not as neat as Pastor Ryan's, and my left-handed chicken scratch is going to get worse as I get older, so translate as best you can, okay? Translate as best you can. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, can somebody tell me what the two themes are in the book of Revelation? Both begin with W. Everybody knows the war that's there, but remember, it's worship. It's worship and war. They seem like odds at each other, but they're both themes in the book of Revelation. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. Remember, there's 550 references to the Old Testament. 404 verses, you've got 550 references to the Old Testament. There is no understanding of the symbolism at all in the book of Revelation if you don't know the Old Testament. Okay? Now remember, it's not the revelation of St. John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very first verse. It's the apocalypse. And what that means is the unveiling, the revealing. This is like I've said before with Spike, when you go to a movie. This is the climax of the movie, the book of Revelation. That's the importance of the book of Revelation. I've attended Reformed churches, you know, where we're going to do a study on the book of Revelation. What do? They go to chapter 2 and 3, go through the seven churches, and they're done. That's it. No. The book of Revelation, yes, there's symbolism, but the symbolism points to reality. Reality is always greater than the symbol. And the understanding comes from knowing the Old Testament. It's chronological, remember, from 1:1 through 11:19. 11:18, excuse me. 1:1 through 11:18, it's chronological. This is a scroll. Revelation 5:1, it says it's written on the inside and on the back. Two sides. The first side is 1:1 to 11:18. It's chronological. The back side is non-chronological. We'll get into that here. I've written up here. There's three summaries on the back side of the scroll. The first summary is included in the first vision there in chapter 11:19 through 14. But there's two summaries. The first summary is 11:19 through chapter 13. The second summary is chapter 14. And the third summary is chapters 17, 18, and 19. That's one summary. Okay? And what it is like a Jewish title deed to the property. The scroll is the title deed of earth. Title deed of earth. And Jesus, remember in chapter 4, he is the one that claims it. He steps forward. They look for a lion from the tribe of Judah. And what came forward, it was a lamb, look as if it had been slain. The marks of Jesus from his crucifixion in his hands and his feet and his side, they will be with him forever. I shall know him, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand, I shall know him, I shall know him. By the prints of the nails in his hands, as Fanny Crosby wrote, and she was exactly right. Why does Jesus have those forever and ever? You and I see that immediately. We should be overwhelmed with God's mercy and grace to us as sinners in saving us. And worship. Worship the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus takes that scroll. Every square inch of creation is his. It's mine. Belongs to me. So he takes that back and he comes in wrath. And remember, wrath is an element of God's holiness. His majesty, his will, his righteousness and his wrath, four elements of God's holiness. So Jesus comes back, and like in Revelation 19:11 through 16, he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he judges the ungodly. He judges the ungodly. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, yes, there's grace there. There are people that are being saved right and left, as well as martyred for their faith during the tribulation. The trib saints, as they are called. You and I believe in the rapture of the church. Raptere in the Latin means caught up. We'll get into that in our preaching on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The church being raptured. And the church is raptured beginning with chapter 4, verse 1 in the book of Revelation. So from chapter 4, 1 through 19 until Christ returns, the church is in glory. All of this that we've been going through on the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, the church is not a part of that at all. Not a part of that at all. Okay? Turn your Bible to Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that latter days there refers to the millennium. Notice it says three times in verse 4, without, which is, means it's raised to the superlative of emphasis. And after that, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Remember, when Israel was declared a nation, May 14th, 1948, that was so significant. That's the most significant thing that happened in prophecy in 2,000 years. Because we read from Isaiah 11:11, there's only two returns from exile for Israel. The first return was when? Don't all speak at once. What's the first return from exile? Who led the return in exile biblically? The first exile. Nehemiah and Ezra from the Babylonian captivity. 70 years of captivity, remember? And how do you date the first captivity? Right. Yeah. And the first exile of 70 years, remember in Daniel 9:2, Daniel was reading in Jeremiah about that, and Daniel recognized, oh, hey, the 70 years is about over. And how do you date the 70 years of from 586 B.C., the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, until the building of the Zerubbabel temple in 516? It was completed. That's the 70 years of captivity. So when you and I look at things that happen in this world, always remember, as the Jewish Talmud said, the center of the world is Jerusalem, the center of Jerusalem. I mean, the center of the world is Israel, the center of Israel is Jerusalem. And the center of Jerusalem is the temple. You always look to the temple. Always look to the temple. Now, the second exile, then we'll get into that tonight, but the second exile began after the second Jewish revolt. The Jews revolted against Rome in the first one with Titus as a general from 66 to 70 AD. And then they revolted again under Bar Kochba, and we'll get into that tonight, but that was 132 to 135 AD. And then from 135 AD till 1948, 1813 years, is the second exile. So you see how important it was. And now you see you don't have them returning from exile because there's freedom. Any Jew in the world can return to Israel now if they want to. So now you don't speak of an exile, you speak of a diaspora. A diaspora. There's a dispersion of the Jews, but they're free to return to Israel if they want to. You and I as Christians have to remember what? That when they return in unbelief. See? So there's things that Israel does we don't approve of, no. But that it's unbelief, and the belief comes, we'll get into that tonight, in mid-trib, when they finally realized Jesus is the Messiah. You know what's interesting? In 1948, the country was Israel, then was proclaimed a nation. In 1949, Theodore Herzl, who was the founder of modern-day Zionism, in 1897 that began. But what he did was, he died, and then when they buried him, on Mount Herzl, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And over 300 different localities in Jerusalem, all of them brought soil from that area and then put it in his grave. And that's how they covered over his grave. The soil from 300 different areas in Israel. Israel has attachment to the land. All began way back in Genesis 12:7, the Abrahamic covenant. That land shall be theirs, and it shall be theirs forever. And you see, that's why we believe, you see, God isn't finished with Israel yet. And when you look at the New Testament, Israel and the church, there's like 72 references to Israel. Every 71 of them, it always separates completely Israel from the church. So we are not amillennial here, we're premillennial. Amillennialists believe that the church is the new Israel, that there's no place for Israel in prophecy and all that. And we deny that totally here, is that God isn't finished with Israel yet. They are going to be restored and get the land that they were promised way back in the Abrahamic covenant. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 102:14. I'm getting a little away from chapter 13 in a way, but it's all right. Pastor does that once in a while. Psalm 102:14. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. There's no people in the world that have an attachment to a land, Israel, that the Jews do. No people in the world. They can be anywhere in the world. And did you know what they have? They have soil from the land of Israel with them. Now, I grew up here in Wilmer, and we had Cy Grossman was his name. He was a pharmacist here in Wilmer, and he's a Jew. And Cy lived just kitty-corner to my folks over on Meadow Lane here by the grade school. It was a high school when I was there. You know you're old when they take your high school and turn it into a grade school. Then you know you're really old. But that's where we lived when I was a junior and senior in high school. And Cy Grossman lived right across the street, kitty corner. And he died. And when he died and was buried, guess what? They had a vial of soil from Israel. They put it in his grave. That's the attachment. When the Jews had Passover, what did they say at the end of it? Next year where? In Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Attachment they have for the land. Very special and unique. Now, let's look here. Backside of the scroll, then, is 11:19 through 22:21. Three summaries. I've covered this. 11:19 through chapter 14 is one vision, two summaries. 11:19 to 13:18 is the first one. Chapter 14 is the second, and the third summary is chapters 17, 18, and 19. Why is this so important? I told you before, most people that I've dealt with as a pastor in 30-some years is I use these two old ladies, remember when I was an interim pastor up at Hancock, and they'd go to prophecy conferences every year. And they came back, and I'll never forget when I was an interim pastor at the preacher church there, and they were so excited. And they were telling me about this in chapter 9, and they told me about this in chapter 14. They told me about this in chapter 7, and this in chapter 9. Just a bunch of hodgepodge. They couldn't put any order to anything. So that's why this is so important. Remember, I took 25 commentaries. I sat down, I went through everything, and yes, there is order to it. There is order to it, and I firmly believe that. And God would have it his way. The Christian view of history is linear. Linear. It's going to a final consummation. And that final consummation is the day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ when he comes back to this earth and then the millennial kingdom and the eternal state after that. This title deed, then, remember, is the title deed of earth. And if you want to read about that in Scripture, comparing it to the Jewish title deed for property, we went through that. But it's Zechariah 5:1-4, Ezekiel 2:9-10, The best one is probably Jeremiah 32:9-15, where Jeremiah buys a piece of property in Anathoth, which is his hometown. He was a priest. So the first, the 12:5 is from Jesus' birth to 14:20, Jesus' second coming. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, all in 55 verses. All of that amount of history just in those 55 verses, see, in those first two summaries. The first summary is seven main characters in the book of Revelation. Seven main characters. The woman is Israel in 12:1. Then the dragon, which is Satan. Remember in Scripture, there are 29 titles for Satan. 29 different titles for Satan. And Satan means adversary or opponent. Adversary or opponent. Okay? Then the third one is the main character, is the man-child. That's Jesus Christ in 12:5. The fourth main character in the book of Revelation is the archangel Michael in 12:7. The fifth main character is the remnant of Israel in 12:17. And now we get to chapter 13, is the sixth and seventh main characters, the beast out of the sea in 13:1-10. We'll look at that tonight. And the beast out of the earth, 13:11-18. We had this before, and I just put this up for review. Who is the opposite of Satan? Don't say God. Because if you say that, then you're a dualist. You're into dualism. If saying, well, then there's a war going on between Satan and God, the two kingdoms, and who's going to win? No. God is the creator. Satan is a creature. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. The opposite of Satan is Michael. Michael, the archangel. But remember, Satan is more powerful than Michael. Because when you get to Jude 5, when they debated over the body of Moses, it says Michael dared not bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So when you're talking power, it's God, then it's Satan, then it's Michael, then it's the angels, and there's a whole hierarchy of angels, holy and unholy angels, and then you get down to puny little s. And my analogy is always terrible, but it's like an ant fighting an elephant. Supernatural beings, angels, against us, natural beings. No contest whatsoever. So what verse do we claim? James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and then the devil will flee from you. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. Job 23:13, God is unique. God is unique. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else, there is none like him. Isaiah 42:8, my glory, God says, I will not give to another. Exodus 34:14, God's a jealous God. God's a jealous God. You don't put anything on a par with God or Jesus. And James 4:7 again, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The 7-year tribulation is Jeremiah 30:7. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The first 3.5 years, we call that the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24:8, the beginning of sorrows. Now remember, you can talk about tribulation, trials, and all this persecution in the world, and it's increasing. You say, oh man, things are getting so bad out here. But when you talk about the 7-year tribulation, it's as if things exponentially increase in severity, as we went through in chapter 6 and 7. When you're talking a third of the earth being destroyed, you know, as far as the animals or the or all the fish in the sea and all of this kind of thing. You know, these type of percentages, unprecedented. And then think of the chaos you see and the confusion that creates worldwide. And then think what will happen in this world when the church is raptured. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, when that which restrains the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's taken out of the way. Can you imagine the chaos and all of the confusion and the crime and everything else that will increase in this world when the church is removed? See, that restraining influence of the church. So that's what happens, is in that first 3.5 years, there's a false peace. And that will come about because the church is raptured. You see, people will want some kind of peace. And as Ben Franklin said, you give up freedom for security, you have neither. So it's a false peace during the 3.5 years. And when does that end? That ends in Matthew 24:15. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 13 here. But it's the abomination of desolation. When the ruler at that time, you see, desecrates the temple. And the Jews at that time in Israel, they realize, this is wrong. They flee and they realize then that Jesus is their Messiah. That's Romans 11:25-26. Then you have the last 3.5 years. That's 42 months. And then as Jesus called that, that's the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. That's Matthew 24:21. Now, when we look at prophecy, as it says in 2 Peter 1:19, it's the light that shines in a dark place. Light that shines in a dark place. That's prophecy. You and I that are saved, we study prophecy. Remember, 2/3, 3/4 of the Bible when it was written was prophecy. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has prophecy. The only one. Remember my illustration. This is all review. But if I have 10 pennies and I throw them out and I say they're all going to be heads, I throw them out 1,000 times before they all come up heads once. God has those 10 pennies. He says heads. He throws it out, it's head, all 10. He throws it out, all 10, it's head. 1,000 times and 1,000 times they're all heads. That's why in Isaiah 41:23, Isaiah mocks all the false gods and says, show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are God. That's the important. The Bible only foretells the future. 100% accuracy. God cannot lie. He's a God of truth. Census plenier. What does that mean? When you come to prophecy, it's like that gal I had working me up for the, at the office, remember? So she's on a vacation with her husband. Her husband buys a Honda Goldwing. And they hop on this motorcycle and they head out. He's never seen the Rocky Mountains before. So they head out to the Rocky Mountains. And he looks at his wife and says, there's a thunderstorm coming. He sees this black line on the horizon. He thinks it's thunderheads coming. No, it's the Rocky Mountains. When you get to the Rocky Mountains, then what happens? Well, there's one mountain, you go through the valley, and then there's another mountain, and you climb up, you know, and then down another valley. There's a series. Well, that's what census plenier means. So you can go through Scripture and you have a fulfillment of a prophecy, but that's not the ultimate fulfillment. See? There's a pre-fulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy. And we'll get into Hadrian, the Roman Emperor, and Antiochus Epiphanes, for example, when we start talking here about the beast out of the sea. When we talk about a beast, it can refer to a kingdom or a king. A beast can be a kingdom or a king. Louis XIV, when he was king of France, he said, I am France. When we look at chapter 13 here, the two beasts, these are persons because there's personal pronouns that are used throughout. So they are person. And these beasts, a beast is just as it means here. It's ferocious, vicious, cruel, and all of that. These people are wicked to the extreme. There's an unholy trinity. The unholy trinity is the dragon, Satan, beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. And the beast out of the sea are Satan, possessed, and the beast out of the earth is Satan possessed. Now remember, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? A Christian can be Satan oppressed, but not Satan possessed. Now why is that true? Anybody tell me? That's right. Christ is on the throne. We're indwelt by His Spirit. Christ is on the throne of a Christian. We cannot be Satan possessed, but we can be oppressed by Satan, just like Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12 with the thorn of the flesh. There are two main interpretations of this beast in chapter 13. And this is where we get into the, if you want to call it the thick weeds or whatever, okay? And this is where Pastor Ron disagrees with a lot. Now remember, I'm giving you my conclusions of my study over 4 or 5 decades of this. You don't have to believe it. And you and I can be brothers and sisters in Christ and have different views of prophecy. Because why? Prophecy is non-salvific. Okay? Remember, when I first grew up in our household with my two sons, we had a post-millennialist, an amillennialist, and a premillennialist all under the same roof at one time. And Dad just looked at his two sons and said, "That's fine, fine. You're still brothers in Christ, but I'll be patient. You'll all be pre-mill, pre-trib someday. I'm patient. Wait." But there's two main interpretations. Number one, when we read verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 13, the beast from the sea is the Antichrist. The beast from the sea is the Antichrist. He's a political leader. He's a Gentile. Okay? Then you have 11 and 18, the beast from the earth. That's an apostate Jew, a religious leader, the false prophet. Now, this view is held by most of the foremost expositors in Scripture today, our generation. Okay? So you're looking at A.W. Pink, Herman Hoyt, Stanley Horton, which is Assemblies of God, David Lewis, Leon Morris, Nathan Meyer, Grant Jeffrey, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, J.D. Pentecost, down at Dallas, Leon Wood, Robert Schenck, John Wolvert, also at Dallas, and Hal Lindsey, and it goes on and on. Okay, that's this current generation. That's the interpretation they believe. Okay? Now, when you go back to the Reformation time, Martin Luther taught that the Roman bishop, Roman Pope, was the Antichrist. And many of the other reformers taught the same thing. The Pope was the Antichrist. You read Calvin and Luther and you come across that all the time. Now, view number two. View number two, the beast from the sea is the Roman beast. He's a political leader. He's a Gentile, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. So when you go through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, remember the statue and all that, and you go from the gold to the bronze and the mixed and down to the iron and then the iron and the clay. Well, we're down in the iron and the clay here. Okay. We're talking about the revived Roman Empire, and this will be a world empire, and we'll get into that when we get to chapter 18 of Revelation. Okay. So the sea, and this is to me, turn in your Bible to Revelation 17:15. Revelation 17:15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues." Okay? Now turn to chapter 20, verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000-year millennium has expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." The sand of the sea. Isaiah 57:20-21, "The wicked are like the troubled sea. Cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So, the sea here are the nations in rebellion against God, and we'll see that the worldwide religion in chapter 17 of Revelation, worldwide government in chapter 18. The sea refers to nations. The earth, I believe, refers to Israel. Revelation 10:2. Look at Revelation 10:2. He had a little book open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. The sea is on the nations and the land there is Israel. Israel. So, when you get to the beast out of the earth, this is the second interpretation. The Antichrist or the false prophet the Antichrist or the false prophet, they're one and the same, is a Jew. He's a Jew. The false Messiah. He's a false Messiah, like Matthew 24:24. Jesus says there'll be many false Christs, false Messiahs. And he'll be, to me, and this is where I come down. That's right. That's right. If you go, you go to the first century and you're talking the Roman Empire ruling the world, essentially where is it located? All around the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah. That's the world empire at that time. Right. And the second view, I'll get to this second in command here shortly. But this second view, it's very interesting to me. When I had all these commentaries and everything, and I was going through this, the beast out of the sea, then, is the Roman system. The beast out of the earth is the Antichrist and the false. This view is held by J.R. Church and, let's see here, Harry Ironside, Charles Feinberg, Schofield, Walter Scott, Arnold Gabelein, and myself. When you look at this and you compare them, the current generation of guys that were into prophecy, it was view number one. But the generation before, entirely, was view number two. And why it switched, I don't know. I don't know why it switched. But everybody's on board. See, one generation, you're one, and like the next generation, you're the other. So I don't know what changed it. But to me, the second view is the right view. That's my personal opinion again. And I look at this Antichrist or false prophet being a Jew, false Messiah, and second in command. Second in command to the leader then of a revived Roman Empire who is a Gentile. See? If you say, put yourself in a Jew's shoes or his sandals, okay? If you say that this beast from the sea is an Antichrist, a political leader, and he's a Gentile, Antichrist. Anti means against or opposed. Christ, Romans 9:5. Was Christ a Gentile or a Jew? He's a Jew. And you're going to have an Antichrist, and you're going to deceive a Jew with a Gentile Antichrist? No way. No way. Impossible. Okay. Impossible. And I'll get to an example here shortly. But the beast out of the earth here is second in command. Now, look at the history of Israel in terms of the Bible. Joseph is an example. He was second in command. Remember when he told Pharaoh about his dream? Remember the 7 years of prosperity and the 7 lean years and all that? What did Pharaoh do? He gave him his signet ring. He rode in his chariot behind Pharaoh. He was the second in command, and everywhere he went, it was as if Pharaoh was there. He had Pharaoh's signet ring. And Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar and under Cyrus and under Ahasuerus and all that, he was right near the top of the command, either like number three or number two in the command. In fact, even Ahasuerus was, he considered putting Daniel in a position essentially leading the whole kingdom. See? That's the position of the Jew. Position of the Jew there. Okay. The Antichrist has to be a Jew. And I'll give you an example. A guy by the name of Bar Kochba. Now, Bar Kochba was the guy who was the leader of the second Jewish revolt. The second Jewish revolt. 132 to 135 A.D. And he was a false messiah. You had false messiahs before in Israel. Thoas in Acts 5:36. Remember Gamaliel was before the Sanhedrin. He was talking about Thoas and Judas of Galilee. They were false messiahs. They were both defeated. And After the first Jewish revolt in 70 AD, the Jews were very unsettled. They comprised 11% of the Roman Empire, but the Romans, they were always worried about the Jews, because the Jews were a revolting kind of people. And the largest army in the world at the time, do you realize the Roman Empire had over 500,000 troops? Over 500,000 troops. And they had 6 legions, which were 6,000 essentially per legion, within the short vicinity of Israel. They were either right there or within the vicinity, could be there very shortly. Why? Because of the potential uprising from Jews. They were bent that way. All because of their desire in the land. They wanted their land returned to them from David, Solomon, and every man under his vine and fig tree, and get the intruders out of there. Messiah to them was a man in the line of David, not a heavenly person. Say, Bar Kochba. The Jewish revolt was led by him. Now, his name has K-O-K-H-B-A. Rabbi Akiba was the top rabbi at that time in Israel. He changed his name to that. His real name was Bar Kasiba, K-O-S-B-A, S-I-B-A. But he put the K-H in there because he then tied in Bar Kochba with Numbers 24:7. A star shall come out of Jacob. This guy wasn't even of the line of David. He wasn't in line to be a Messiah, but the rabbi changed his name to make him that way. And what they say is to make him a son of a star. See? And so that people would look on Bar Kochba as a Messiah king, even though he was not of the house of David and he'd done no miracle. He wasn't even noted for his piety. And they said of this rabbi, how could he be so deluded? They said he could be so deluded because it happens to every wise man that he thinks and believes what his heart desires. He wants it so bad with his heart that he was willing to change things to make him of the line of David when he wasn't. Okay? And what happened is when he failed, those that did not like the guy, they changed his name. They put a Z in there. They called him not the son of a star. They called him the son of a liar when he was all done. But he was defeated. But that's the deception that is there. Now, let me give you an example here. I wrote down here Rabbi Schneerson. Schneerson. Okay? And this is a guy. I came across this in the Jerusalem Post edition, February 13th, 1993. Schneerson, it says in the title here, he does not claim messianic mantle. Well, he was proclaimed by the Jews, the rumor got going that he was the Messiah, this rabbi. See? And he was ailing. At the time, he was 90 years old. What they wanted to do is they wanted to crown him King Messiah. And there was an evening there where thousands of these Hadid faithful, these Orthodox Jews that still believe in a biblical Messiah. Most of your conservative and Reformed Jews today do not believe in Messiah at all. That's where the Jews are at today. Most of the Jews, like in New York City, they don't even believe in Messiah at all. But they stood waiting at the Hadid headquarters in Brooklyn's Crown Heights section to see if Schneerson would accept the messianic mantle. As soon as he arrived on his balcony, his followers began singing, "Long live our master, Rebbe, and teacher, King Messiah." The chanting subsided only after Schneerson left the balcony and the crowd dispersed 2 hours later. But what does this illustrate? It illustrates to me, you see, that if the Jews are going to have an Antichrist or somebody that's going to be the Christ and Messiah, it has to be a Jew. It has to be a Jew. You're not going to deceive a Jew and tell him, well, here's your Messiah. You know, he ends up to be an Antichrist when he's a Gentile. Yes. They keep track of everything. Now, we don't realize that. I told you once, I ran across two young men from India. And in the Eastern cultures, and that they were able to recite their genealogy in present day all the way back verbatim, name by name, successors and all that. They got back to the 9th and 10th century and all that. Name by name. That's important to them, their genealogy. And that's why when Matthew, you start out the gospel accounts, where do you start out in Matthew? You go to the Old Testament, they're looking for the Messiah and all that. Where do you start out in the gospel accounts? Matthew writes mainly to the Jews. He starts out immediately. Matthew 1, 1 through 18 with what? The genealogical account of Jesus, which is Jesus is a human. That's the human side of Jesus. See? And then he goes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, to his deity. He's the God-man. But it starts out with that genealogy. So he's telling the Jewish audience, you see, the Old Testament looking for Messiah. Here he is, and it's in Jesus. And he has his genealogy, what? Starts out in Matthew 1:1, to David and Abraham. Abraham and David. Okay, now, here's some characteristics of the beast out of the sea. And like I say, I don't want to get us into, we could spend, you know, hours and all these types in the Old Testament. But I just took a kind of a synopsis here of it. He's an intellectual genius. Daniel 7, 8, and 20. He's a great orator. Daniel 7, 8, and 20. Master politician. Daniel 11, 21. Revelation 17, 12, and 13. He's a commercial wizard, Daniel 8, 25. He's a military genius, Daniel 11, 38, Revelation 13, 4, and 7. We'll get into that. He's a religious leader. He's worshipped as God. That is 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. He sets himself up as God in the temple. And we'll get to that shortly here. I want to tell you about Hadrian and Antiochus Epiphanes. And Revelation 13, 4, and 8, and Daniel 8, 11, 37. He'll be a violent and he'll rule by fear, Daniel 7, 19, 20, 23, Daniel 8, 25, and 23. He will, after a season, be broken without hand, Daniel 8, 25. He'll be broken without hand. In other words, he will be defeated by the sword that goes out of Christ's mouth in Revelation 19, 50. Broken without hand. There's a sword that goes out of Jesus' mouth. He treads the winepress of the fierce of God. And his final destiny, he's going to end up in the lake of fire and brimstone. So people in history, here's this census plenior again. See, people in history are types of the beast out of the sea. Gentile, you've got Roman, Nero, who was 54 to 58. Hadrian was the Roman Caesar in 117. Hadrian is interesting because what he did was he took the Temple Mount, he leveled it. He'd be like you and I would get a tractor out in the plow. He plowed the whole thing, turned it all over. And then he built the temple called the Linea Capitolina to himself. And what did he do? He set up a statue of himself in this temple. And he said the way to break the Jews is break their religion. He tried to make them worship the statue in the temple because he is a Roman Caesar, is a god. See? That's what's going to happen in this abomination of desolation, that type of thing. It turns the Jews away then from an unbelief in Jesus as Messiah to belief as Jesus in Messiah, the mid-trib there. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler. You go back in Hitler and Nazism, it was just full of the occult, demonic things and everything. I mean, it's just as wicked as you could imagine when you start getting into Nazism and what happened in Germany. And then there's a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's see if I've got some information here on him. Let's see here, where is it? Yeah, here he is. Antiochus Epiphanes was the 8th ruler over the Seleucid kingdom, ruling from 175-164 BC. He ascended to the throne after his brother was murdered and the rightful heir to the throne held hostage in Rome. He had tamed the throne through guile, flattering, deceit. Once upon the throne, he assumed the title Epiphanes, which means the illustrious or the greatest. And I wrote here, Antiochus prefigured Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest. He was this Antiochus was an extremely proud individual. In time, he came to exercise full dominion in the Holy Land. He tried to impose Hellenism throughout Palestine. And 1 Maccabees 1:41 to 61 records many of the details of his wicked reign. He entered into the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar and took the temple utensils. Spoiled the city of Jerusalem, killed many Israelites. He put to death women that had caused their children to be circumcised. He hanged the infants about their necks, plundered their houses, slew them that had circumcised them, and tried to get many of the Israelites to forgo their faith of their fathers and in Greece. The priests were prancing around naked in the Hellenistic arenas in full sight of the temple. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. There was relative peace between Antiochus and the Jews until 171 BC, when atrocities broke out and the Jewish resisted fomented under Judas Maccabees. And then in 163, Maccabees defeated Antiochus and the temple was cleansed. But there's another instance of an abomination of desolation occurring in the temple. Characteristics of the Antichrist. We can go to Zechariah 11. 15 through 17, let's look there. This is just one instance here. I just picked one text. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. The Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that are still stand, but he'll eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hoofs in pieces. Woe to that worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm, against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither. His right eye shall be totally blinded. So he's into wickedness, improper instruments, a broken staff. He tries to pass him off as legitimate only by deception. He's a Jew. He's raised in the land of Israel. He's an instrument or agent, ultimately not of Satan, but of God. Because God says here, I will raise up. So remember that. You go through the book of Revelation, just like we said when Jesus was crucified. Jesus, the whole time of the Passion Week, everything that Jesus went through, the crown of thorns, the beating that occurred on him, the mocking, the spitting on him, and everything else, he was in complete control at all times. And it's the same thing here. Chapter 13, the devil is God's devil, as Luther said. God is in control at all times. That's the beast out of the sea. See, that's this second view that I'm adhering to here, And then we get to the Antichrist. See, he's a Jew. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, like it says in Matthew 7:15. False prophets arise in Israel, what? They're sheep in wolves' clothing. They're ravenous wolves on the inside. And his certain demise is he'll end up in woe. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. He'll end up with eternal woe in the pit also, or in the lake of fire and brimstone. Okay, now let's look at chapter 13, 1 through 10. Now let's read our text and get into this tonight here. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. I've got a 4-point outline here. His mentor, verses 1 and 2. His miracle, in quotes, verse 3. His meanness, in 13, 4 through 6. And his meanness, in verses 7 through 10. Reading from God's holy word. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name. his temple and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience, the faith of the saints. I, verse 1, here, this guy's mentor, the beast out of the sea. I, really there, the main texts say that it refers to the dragon. Should be he. He stood on the sand of the sea. It goes back to verse 17, chapter 12. The dragon was enraged with the woman Israel. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There, remember, is a statement of true believers in Jesus. They keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the dragon stands on the sand of the sea, then all these nations that are rebelling against God. And in the vision here, John saw then a beast rising up out of the sea. And I believe this is a Gentile then, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He has seven heads. Seven heads then goes through all the previous kingdoms in the world, the power structures and that, going from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks to the Romans to a revised Roman Empire. Ten horns, tens is a number of rule and reign, where it kind of takes the government, summarizes government all there under the ten. Horns always refers to power, power. So on his horns, or ten crowns, and then on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, B.B. Warfield says when you blaspheme God, it's disrespectful, slanderous speech that is directed against a divine being. Okay? Blasphemy. Now, notice that's in verse 1, and then I've also underlined it in verse 5. And verse 6, it's twice. So four times blasphemy, and that is universalism, the number 4. All of these then nations of the world, you see, it's all tied with this man who represents them then that's blaspheming God, rebelling, shaking their fist at God and rebelling against him. Now the beast which I saw here was like a leopard. He's like Babylon. His feet were like the feet of a bear, which is the Medo-Persians. His mouth was like a mouth of a lion, which is the Greeks. So the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So if you go to Daniel 7, 1 through 12, you'll see that this fourth beast, is a composite of all these others. He's a composite of all these others. And where does he get his power, his throne, his authority? From the dragon. But remember the hymn, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." The dragon can give him his authority, but it's all under the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in control of everything. Okay? So verse 3, his miracle, and I put this in quotes. Why do I say put it in quotes? John 15:24. Jesus says, "The work that I do, no one else can do. Only God can do miracles." John 15:24. And John 5:36, Jesus says, "The miracles that he did, which he received from the Father, gave testimony that Jesus is God." Only God can do miracles. A direct or indirect act of divine intervention which God overrules his creation to display his glory. Okay? What does Satan do? 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he does lying wonders. lying wonders. You know what's interesting to me? We're getting this text because he's a deadly wound and he comes back, it's supposedly to life. A miracle. We're into AI now. Got virtual reality and we got AI. Have you seen the things they're putting on TV already of AI? Yeah. They make things look so real it's unbelievable, see? Can deceive anybody as far as what their eyes are seeing, see, as to the reality of things. They're striking just the surface of things. And remember what we said in chapter 11. The two witnesses came back to life and it was witnessed by the whole world. We're living in a generation with satellite TV. They didn't have this. How could they in previous generations, how could they see that all at once? You had two people in Jerusalem that are resurrected back to life by God. How could all the world see at once? You couldn't. But now you can. You turn on TV and you and I, we can see everything that's going on in the whole world. See, satellite TV, you got it all. If you're there and seeing it all happen. See. So in verse 3, here's the miracle, supposed miracle. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, one of his heads has been mortally wounded. You see, you're talking there of one of these governing nations type things, as if it had been mortally wounded. But you see, you're dealing with there his deadly wound was healed. You're dealing with a personal pronoun here, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. In fact, we can start at the beginning. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in him, we ask you not soon to be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter, as if though the day of Christ had already come. Remember that circulated there the Thessalonians as if Christ's coming second coming had already occurred and they missed it, and that was not true. See? Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day. And that day refers to the second coming, but it also, depending on how you define it, can include everything that occurs in the tribulation, plus the second coming, plus the millennium, the day of the Lord. But that day will not come unless there comes a falling away first. There's an apostasy first. And we know that it'll be worldwide. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, this beast out of the sea, see? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's just like Hadrian setting up a temple of himself, a statue of himself in the temple. See, worship as God, a Roman Caesar, as if they were deities, see. Do not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so as he taken out of the way. I believe that verse refers to the rapture of the church. When the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way, all those who are indwelled by the Spirit, you see, they go with him. It's the rapture of the church. And then, you see, post-rapture, this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's going to be destroyed eventually with the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 19:15. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of whom? Satan, with all his power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. The ones who perish, those are the ones who go to hell. In Revelation, those are the ones who dwell on the earth, whose names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 17:8. No. That's the beast out of the sea. That's my interpretation according to the second interpretation. If you read MacArthur and all that, they'll have him as the Antichrist. Yes, that verse 4 refers to the beast out of the sea. Yeah. The lawless ones, the beast out of the sea. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. All of the followers of the beasts and dragon then will be killed. As we've said many times, no unsaved enter the millennium. So let's go back now to Revelation 13. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. See? Is that a miracle? No. It's a lying wonder. So in our day and age, you've got virtual reality, you've got AI and all that. Yeah, you can pull it off. You can pull it off. And especially when God sends them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. See? So they worshipped, verse 4 through 6, the meanness here of this guy. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who does make war with him? Think of all the characteristics of this beast out of the sea that I listed here. See? All of those characteristics. They're going to say, see, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They fall at his feet. See, he is the world ruler. It's just amazing. You see what he does. And then supposedly wounded to come back to life and all of this. See? And you want. Yeah, and remember. Yeah, and everything that the Antichrist or the false prophet does is in league with the beast out of the sea. He points to him as the ultimate one to be worshipped. Because the Antichrist, that is an apostate Jew. Apostate Jew. Yeah. Okay. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, irreverent, an impious speech directed against a divine being. John Murray says blasphemy is the acme of iniquity. It's the highest iniquity there is, because it's a direct assault upon the very being and holiness character of God. Highest iniquity there is. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. See? He was given authority for 42 months. Ultimately, God is in control of all of it. It's just like Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. God in his sovereignty controls everything that he creates at all times. It's all moving the Christian worldview to his consummate end, according to his plan. Just like we sing, my Father planned it all. My Father planned it all. My Father controls it all. And that's where you and I, see, should rest at all times. Verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. You see, these people are, of course, beyond the grace of God. It's like we shared in, chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9 is that... verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of their works or their hands, that they should not worship demons. And they did not repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their threats. You see, they did not. And I think it was chapter 16 also. Yeah, chapter 16:11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. See? They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 7. It was granted him to make war with the saints it was granted to him again, be from God, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every. So you include America in there, you include whoever you want in there. It's universalism there. Every. His meanness here in verses 7 through 10. All who dwell on the earth. Remember Revelation 3:10, the key verse in Revelation. The tribulation occurs on who? Those who dwell on the earth. Who is those who dwell on the earth? Who are those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 17:8. Their names are not written in the book of life. See? It's all those ungodly. Yes, these are trib saints. Yeah. Many of them martyred. Yeah. But they are come to saving faith through the 144,000. Right. Those who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if, condition, anyone has an ear, let him hear. Spiritual hearing is threefold. An apprehension. You got to have a spiritual understanding from the Spirit so you understand the truth. That's part of hearing. Apprehension. There's an appreciation. What you hear moves you. There's a love for it, the delight in it, and all of that. Appreciation, and then application. Spiritual hearing includes the doing, the obeying of it. So if anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's the same thing that was said, remember, with the churches. In the churches, in chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hearing only comes about through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, illumination, giving a spiritual understanding of that. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. There's a retributive justice of God here against those that are in rebellion against him. What Genesis or Galatians 6:7? Yeah, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. Yeah. God will handle it. Yeah, a retributive justice here. And as R.C. Sproul says of God's justice, his immutable commitment always to do what's right. Unchangeable commitment always to do what's right. At Matthew 26:52, what did Jesus say? You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Here's the patience, the endurance, the faith of the saints. Remember in our Christian faith, Pastor Ryan and I have shared this many times, salvation is threefold, past, present, and future. You have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Refers to your regeneration and your justification, then your sanctification, then your glorification. And the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Matthew 10:22, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved, says the same thing in Matthew 24:13. Endurance. See, endurance. Patience, it says in our text, but it really means endurance, perseverance. Perseverance and faith of the saints. So, that is the leader, the beast out of the sea. So, like I said, there's two interpretations, and Pastor Ron is in interpretation number two. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And the land, you see, the land, as far as Israel goes, that, like we said, there's a special, special tie of the Jews to the land, like no other people. And this Antichrist false prophet will headquarter out of Jerusalem, out of the Trib Temple. Yeah. So we'll have, there's that tie-in historically, too. We'll see, he'll set up that thing to the beast in the temple. blasphemous thing. That's right. That's right. That's why I mentioned Bar Kochba. See, he's an example of that. And the rabbi convinced the people, even though Bar Kochba wasn't even of the tribe of Judah. So he changed his name so it meant the son of a star to tie him with Numbers 24:7. A star shall come out of Jacob, which is referring to the Messiah. And they had examples of that, like Gamaliel gave him in Acts 5:36 and 37 with Thoidas and Judas of Galilee, which came to naught. But that was the environment of that time. They're fomenting false Christ, false Messiahs all the time. Well, that'll be repeated, see, in the end. Never had any trouble with that in how many years? 15 years or so? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be done here tonight. Our dear Holy Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This is prophecy. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And prophecy to a Christian means sanctification. If we know what's coming, Heavenly Father, we prepare ourselves for that according to your word of truth. We sanctify ourselves. We're like the virgin with the oil and the lamp. We want to be watching, working, and waiting for the Lord's return, the bridegroom's return at any time, the doctrine of imminency. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be so heavenly minded that we'd be a more earthly good, and that we would use what we know, dear Heavenly Father, of prophecy and of your word to warn those, dear Heavenly Father, that we know that are not saved. We would point them to Jesus. Because this is the latter days. The church age is called the latter days. And Christ could come at any time. And may we put on our door or on our refrigerator or on the wall of our study or wherever, just like Spurgeon did, perhaps today. May we live in that sense of readiness at all times. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would fill us with the joy of the season. The Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. We marvel, we wonder, we are so blessed. And may the joy of the season be in our heart, on our faces, and may we proclaim it to one and all. The Savior has come. Go with us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.